Today we're going to start a new series titled Word Theft. Now I can clearly remember back in our days of missionary service in Papua New Guinea that theft was an everyday possibility. It was very commonplace in that country, almost a lifestyle for a lot of people. And the only shame there was in stealing was the shame of getting caught for doing it. So it was just rampant there. And, you could usually spot someone in the grocery store who was following you and trying to take your belongings. They were masters of creating a distraction. What they do is they work in groups, and you'd have a man walk by and bump you in the shoulder. And when you turn to see what happened on that side, they were in your pocket, in your bag on the other side, taking your stuff. That was just everyday life over there. And I'd often head them off before they had an opportunity to try to steal something by kind of stopping in my tracks and turning around and staring at them in the love of Jesus, of course, staring at them. Sometimes I'd confront them verbally and let them know I was on to what they were doing. And they really didn't like to be confronted because they were opportunists. They didn't want to be confronted and bring that type of shame in public. But they were masters of theft. You know, as I think about where we're at in American history, word theft in our culture is commonplace. Our society is masterful at purposely redefining biblical words. It's an attempt to change God's created reality into man's created reality, a reality where the definitions fit what man prefers, that fit their own definitions of truth or tolerance or justice or love. And like those rascals, as they were called in the grocery store, that type of word theft needs to be confronted today by the church. You know, as we think about the theft of words, I want to focus today really on the theft of the word truth. The word truth is under attack today. And we got to go back and we got to look at the history of philosophy in America. There's really been three stages. You had pre-modernists, modernists, and post-modernists. Pre-modernists believed that God was the sole authority, the ultimate source of meaning and knowledge. Then came the scientific revolution, and that changed all of that. Science was made king. Man became the ultimate source of meaning and knowledge in the world, which he could discover through experimentation and observation and reason. So we saw science replace God. No longer any need for him. And all of a sudden this radical skepticism took root in America and atheism, which is still so common today. But when science failed to deliver, society turned to postmodernism. The philosophy that there is no absolute truth. There's no truth whatsoever. Truth is subjective. Absolute truth is oppressive to people. You know, that's why we often hear in our culture people saying, you know, we need to live our truth. Our truth. Are you catching that personal pronoun there? My truth, your truth, his truth, or her truth. No one can say that there is any objective truth. And as I think about that, no one can say that abortion or sex outside of marriage or homosexuality is morally wrong or is objectively immoral. If we think about that, the problem with that thinking is, where does that lead us? Where does that lead us if nothing can be objectively immoral? We start to think about child abuse, or sex trafficking, or even murder. Really, if nothing is objectively true, if there is no right or wrong, then how can we condemn a person for making a personal moral choice? This is serious, serious stuff we're facing, this attack on truth in America. It will affect our generation, it will affect our children's generation, and our grandchildren's generation. And it needs to be confronted in a biblical way. You know, society is changing so rapidly that we can't even keep up with the philosophical labels anymore. You hear people talk about postmodernism and post-postmodernism and post-truth. Things are changing so rapidly and we're changing the definition of truth. And if you speak out concerning biblical truth, then you're a hater, or you're intolerant, or you're a bigot. It almost seems hopeless in some ways in America concerning biblical truth. But thank God that He graciously gave us the example of Jesus in John chapter 4. What a beautiful example that Jesus gives us on how to deal with biblical truth in a difficult culture. So we're going to focus there in John 4 over the next few weeks. And it's there with the Samaritan woman at the well that Jesus teaches us how to be agents of truth. Jesus teaches us how to be agents of the truth. Because we're spending a few weeks in John chapter 4, don't be alarmed if we don't mine every last nugget of truth from this passage today. We're going to come back to it a few different times. So first, to be agents of truth, we must seize the opportunity. We've got to seize the opportunity. There is no reason for the church to shy away from opportunities to speak the truth to our culture. Though our position is being stigmatize that position of biblical truth, we cannot be ashamed. I urge you to seize the opportunities that God gives. Jesus did that right here in John chapter 4. Look there with me in verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but His disciples. When the Lord learned of this, He left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. So Jesus' popularity is growing, and Jesus doesn't want to cause any controversy or issues with John the Baptist's disciples or with the Pharisees, though He will confront them at one point, the Pharisees. So He decides to move from Judea, go north to Galilee. Now, there are a number of routes you could take from Judea to Galilee. You could go the westerly route along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. That was one way. Could also go the easterly route, crossing the Jordan River and then traveling through the desert of Perea. Or you could go the direct route, the shortest route, straight north through Samaria. Notice which route Jesus chooses there in verse 4. Now He had to go through Samaria. That's an interesting statement there. He had to go through Samaria. The Greek word translated had to can also be translated absolutely necessary or inevitable. So it was absolutely necessary that Jesus travel straight through Samaria. That's the providence of God. Jesus has a divine appointment in Samaria. And notice God's perfect timing here in verses 5 and 6. So He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as He was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So Jesus and the disciples make their way to Jacob's well. They're about a half a mile outside of Sychar, and Jesus sits down to get a rest. This is the Word made flesh, right? Jesus is 100% God, and Jesus is 100% man. So in His humanity, in His flesh, Jesus is tired from this journey, and He sits down there at the well of Jacob. So if we use a Jewish reckoning of time here, which would be from sunrise, the sixth hour would be about noon. So Jesus has a divine appointment with this Samaritan woman at this very specific time and this very specific place. And Jesus is going to reveal to her that He is Messiah. And that will go, and that will go out and transform an entire village. Now, we were in Columbus, Ohio last week for a wedding. My father-in-law was officiating a family wedding there, and it was a great time. But a few hours before the wedding, we'd had lunch, and then we were traveling back to the hotel, and I didn't know where I was going in the big city, so I type it into the GPS, and I'm following the GPS to get back to the hotel, and I come up on this roundabout, and then there's also a road that veers off to the right, so I'm just staring at the GPS, trying to get this thing right. I'm always getting turned around. So I'm staring at it, and bang, I just nail the curb. I nail the curb. It's like an 8-inch tall curb with square top. Ben shouts from the back, "Dad, what are you doing?" I'm like, "Smashing the curb, son. What do you think I'm doing?" So within a few seconds, that wheel starts shaking, and I know I'm in trouble. And you know how it is. Whenever you're away from home and you've got somewhere to be, that's when the flat tire gets you. I got this big gash in the sidewall, and it's the run flat era, and I've got no spare. Thanks for that, Toyota. So I'm on the phone with USAA saying, I need a tow truck. And they came along, and they picked me up, put the vehicle up on the flatbed, and got us out of there. And this young man who was driving the tow truck was from Louisiana, and he moved up to Ohio. And he kind of followed his ex-girlfriend who had his two daughters, so he's living in Ohio there. And Amy hops into her parents' car, and I hop in the tow truck, and I head on about a mile down to this tire shop. So we're just kind of chatting it up, making small talk. It's an easy ride over there. He drops me off. No damage to the car. He's done an excellent job. I just say, thank you so much for your help. And we go our separate ways. Now, what are you going on and on about this story for? What's the point here? The point is I missed an opportunity. I didn't seize an opportunity. I didn't see the providence of God at work. Here I am. I'm so focused on the material and the temporal. You know, my tire's blown. Where am I going to get the tire? What kind of tire am I going to get? How much is it going to cost me? Are we going to make it to the wedding? And all these thoughts are just racing through my mind. And I didn't recognize the providence of God there. Amy had even been praying for me that I would have an opportunity to speak to this young man about spiritual things. Shame on me for not seizing an opportunity that God gave me. Thankfully, God is sovereign, right? He does the drawing of people. He does the saving of people, but a missed opportunity. I think about our story. What significant thing can take place at an old, dusty well in Samaria? What significant thing can take place in the cab of an old, dusty tow truck in Ohio? I think about everyone's life in here. What significant thing can take place in the grocery store or at the ball field or in the break room? The providence of God. It means He's seeing two things and nothing is by chance. Listen, people, every day, every moment of the day, we got to be aware of that. Nothing is by chance. If we're going to be agents of the truth, we've got to seize the opportunities that God gives us. Second, to be agents of the truth, we've got to search the heart. You know, we're living in a divided America right now. You just turn the news on and it doesn't take long to figure that out. We live in a divided America. And it's not that we've not been divided historically, but it's that the level of hatred and animosity has grown to a very unhealthy level in America. And I want to start here because I don't want us to get all fired up about this sermon on truth and forget about those who have different viewpoints of us than us. They're not the enemy, folks. It's not us against them. It's not the church against the world. It's us for them. It's the church for them. And even if you want to classify a person as an enemy, let's take to heart Jesus' admonition, right? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's why we got to search our hearts. Look back to our text in John 4 and verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Now, the response of the Samaritan woman to Jesus' request reveals a deep-seated hatred that's been in place a very long time. Really, you got to go back to the 700s BC, where Assyria took the northern kingdom of Israel captive. They repopulated it with Gentiles, who then brought foreign gods into that region. And then what happened is the Jews over time began to intermarry with pagan Gentiles. And the Jews said, okay, because of that genealogy that you have, we're going to reject the Samaritans as a real people group, as a people group loved by God. It was believed that any contact with a Samaritan would cause someone to be ceremonially unclean, especially drinking out of a water jar. That was totally out of the question. Strict travelers would actually intentionally bypass Samaria to avoid being made unclean. Not Jesus. Not Jesus. Jesus has this divine appointment with an outcast woman from an outcast culture. Look at his own words on the screen in Luke 19. Jesus said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. In the book Crazy Love, Francis Chan shares the story of Nathan Barlow. Nathan Barlow was a missionary who gave 60 years of his life to social outcasts in the country of Ethiopia. He was the first to help people who suffered with mossy foot. That's a condition of people that work in the volcanic soil there. And what happens is the legs begin to swell and there are ulcers, there are infections, and it takes place in the feet and legs, and they are repulsive. All the people there are repulsed by this disease, this illness that the people have. Well, as Nathan was working among these people, one time he got this toothache that was so overwhelmingly intense that he had to leave the country of Ethiopia and seek medical help. And he did that. And when he got to the dentist's office, he's talking with the dentist and he tells the dentist, "I want you to pull every single one of my teeth out of my mouth. I want you to replace them with false teeth so that I won't slow God's work in Ethiopia." Amazing. Nathan Barlow lived like Jesus. We ought to do the same. We need to search our heart and see, is there any dislike? Is there any animosity? Is there even any hatred toward a person based on race or gender, religion or politics or illness or their philosophy or the type of life that they're living? If there is, if we have this hatred, we've got to confess that and we've got to forsake it. So Jesus teaches that. He teaches to be agents of the truth. We've got to seize every opportunity and we've got to search our heart and deal with those feelings of animosity and hatred. Third, we must show the love. We've got to show the love, demonstrate the love of Jesus to all people. Jesus was called the friend of sinners. And he makes this simple request for a drink, but doing so, he cuts through dislike and hatred and animosity that's been in place for centuries. Look at our text again in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Now, there's a difference between saying we love a group of people or a person and actually living that out. And we see Jesus here breaking every social custom of the day. Jews did not associate with Samaritans. A single man would never talk to a woman in public in that culture. A rabbi, which Jesus was, would never, ever interact with a woman of questionable character. That's why she's so taken back. That's why in verse 27, the disciples are surprised that Jesus is talking with this woman. So why did Jesus ask her for a drink? He was starting a spiritual conversation in which he would offer himself to her as living water. That's eternal life through faith in him. It's interesting. Jesus is thirsty, but now he's addressing the spiritual thirst of this Samaritan woman at the well. Living water. She's confused here. She thinks Jesus is speaking in physical terms. Living water is another way of saying water that flows, like in a spring or in a river. So she's wondering, okay, where is this flowing water so I don't have to keep coming back and forth to this well? She's confused. Jesus is speaking of spiritual water. Jesus is speaking about the gift of God, water that eliminates thirst altogether and leads to eternal life. This is new life through the indwelling of the Spirit of God. It comes by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here He is offering Himself to her. Look what Jesus said in John 7. Talking about the indwelling Spirit here and the new life the Spirit gives. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this He meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were later to receive. So Jesus is talking about regeneration, that new life, that indwelling work of the Spirit of God after coming to faith in Him. And Jesus in His omniscience knows that this woman is spiritually thirsty. Drink physical water, you'll get thirsty again, right? And you have to come back again and again to quench that thirst. Drink of everything the world has to offer us. In this woman's case, human relationships, as we'll find out in a moment, you will thirst again. But if you drink of the water that Jesus gives, you will never, ever thirst again. You will be completely and eternally satisfied. Jesus is talking about faith in Him. Believe in me, Jesus is saying, and you will never thirst again. He's offering Himself to her for salvation. The Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new is here. Just stop and think about it. Why are we so surprised by the reigning philosophies in our culture? Why are we so surprised that sin is running rampant in this culture? It's a culture in chains. It's a culture held captive to wrong thinking. It's a culture that is being constantly fed an unbiblical worldview every moment of the day, whether it's in entertainment or education or social media. It's just we're being fed an unbiblical worldview. So we got to love them like Jesus loves them. We got to look at them as Jesus did. These are sheep without a shepherd. They're helpless and harassed. They're walking in darkness. So when we have these conversations and even over controversial things, it's not about an argument. It's not about winning an argument. It is about offering living water to people who are wandering in darkness. And that water is eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. So to be agents of truth, we got to seize the opportunity. We got to search the heart. We have to show the love of Jesus. Lastly, we need to learn from Jesus how to speak the truth. You can't stop there at showing love. We got to learn how to speak the truth. There is such a thing as absolute truth. There are certain things that are true for all people at all times and in all places. Truth is based on an object outside of us. It's not based on man's feelings and preferences. Jesus is the truth. Isn't that what He said in John 14 and verse 6? Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Look what John 1 says about Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, Jesus Christ, was God." In verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father," catch this, "full of grace and truth." Jesus is God. Jesus is the perfect, supreme representation of God or revelation of God to man. So God is absolute truth. He cannot lie. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. So when God speaks, it is always, without exception, truth. God always speaks the truth. Paul said that all Scripture is God-breathed. Jesus prayed for His disciples, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth." The Word of God is absolute truth. The Bible is the only inspired, inerrant, sufficient, and final authority for the church. God has given us the perfect standard whereby we can judge all other knowledge in this world. Why am I saying all this? I'm encouraging you. Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed to speak the truth to our culture. God is absolute truth. Every single one of His words is absolute truth. Don't be ashamed. Let's boldly speak the truth to a culture that needs Jesus Christ. What's more loving? To speak the truth concerning sin, or to allow a person to believe a lie and then die in that sin and then face the judgment of God for sin? You know, we get so imbalanced sometimes in our approach. I love working with my hands. It's good to get out of the office and stop studying all the time and work with my hands. I really enjoy it. And, you know, there's certain tools that we use for projects that are made for special purposes. I'm going to have the mechanics extremely frustrated with me this morning, but I'm constantly misusing my tools. Okay? Sometimes I'm laying under the car or wherever I am and I don't want to get up and hike to the basement and get the right tool for the job. So let's say I'm working on my car and I have my ratchet. I'm cranking on the nut and the bolt like I ought to be. I'm using it properly. All is good. Now I got to pry on something. You know what I'm talking about. Some of you do the same thing. You flip that old ratchet over. You got the handle and you use it as a pry bar. Mechanics know that's a big no-no. Or maybe I need to start hammering on something. So what do? Grab the handle, turn the ratchet backwards, use the back of it and start beating on whatever I'm working on. Now, I think we get in this habit when we're discussing controversial subjects while trying to share Jesus. We try to use one tool to accomplish the task. But God has given us many tools. I think sometimes we get imbalanced. We either focus on love or we focus on truth. We try to take that one tool and use it for the entire task. The problem with that is love without truth is just empty sentiment. And then the truth without love is just cold, hard facts. What does Jesus do? He beautifully weaves together love and truth as He interacts with the Samaritan woman. Look back at our text again in verse 16. He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." So Jesus knows that in order for this woman to experience living water, to experience salvation, it will require both repentance and faith. This woman must recognize that the lifestyle she is living is a sinful one, that she's deviated from God's standard. She has had five husbands and is now living with a man who is not her husband. There is absolute truth concerning intimacy between a man and a woman. And it's in the Scriptures, and it's from the beginning of time, and it is breathed out by God. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Your sexual relationships are reserved for marriage between a man and a woman. That's God's absolute truth concerning intimacy. No exceptions. This is God's absolute truth, which means that premarital sex is out. Adultery is out. Sexual relations between same-sex partners is out. Polygamy is out. Bestiality is out. Pedophilia is out. Sexual relationships are reserved for marriage, a public ceremony uniting two people, a man and a woman. That's God's revealed truth to us. Any deviation from this standard is sin. But let's be clear here. It's not just sexual sin that brings us under the wrath of a holy God. The Bible says, "For all have sinned." Everyone in this auditorium this morning, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God demonstrates His own love toward us in this: while we were still sinners, all of us, Christ died for us. So salvation requires repentance and faith, a turning away from sin and to Christ for salvation. And Jesus knows. He knows the heart of this woman. He's omniscient. He knows she's struggling with shame and with guilt about her lifestyle. So He approaches her with gentleness and respect while still upholding the truth. This is how Peter challenges us to share the truth. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. We're not going to reform people's wrong thinking through an argument. That is the work of the Spirit of God. We need to allow the Spirit of God to do His work, and we do that not by speaking our own opinions about things. We do that by speaking the truth of God into a situation. That's what Jesus is doing. He fires the arrow of truth. That arrow of truth hits the heart of this Samaritan woman, and she's under conviction. And she says, I know you're a prophet. I know you've got to be one who can discern truth and to boldly speak the truth. And watch her try to turn the conversation away from her spiritual life there in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. We're going to spend more time on that passage right there, those verses, in future sermons. So let me summarize briefly. The woman begins to talk about differences in the way of worship between Jews and Samaritans. Jews worship in the temple at Jerusalem. Samaritans worship at Mount Gerizim in the temple there. But Jesus reveals to her that she does not understand genuine worship. She doesn't know who to worship, where to worship, or how to worship. And He reveals to her that worship cannot be confined to one place, because God is spirit. God is everywhere present. And genuine worship is not an outward conformity. It's not about ritual. It's not about song. It's about the very core of our being. That's what it means. We worship God in spirit. It has to do with a proper heart attitude toward God. And we also worship genuinely in truth. We've got to worship God based on how He's revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures. So the Samaritans, you look at the history there, they only accepted the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of Moses. They ignored the history. They ignored wisdom literature. They ignored the prophets, which brings all that richness of genuine worship into our worship of God. So He exposes the inadequacy of Samaritan worship, and He aligns Himself with the tradition of Judaism. So there's more to come there, but let's look at the woman's response in verse 25. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When He comes, He will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am He. So the woman has some understanding of who Messiah is, and Jesus just plainly says, I am Messiah. Did you catch that phrase? I am. That's the holy name of God. Go back to the Old Testament Hebrew. That is Yahweh. This is the eternal and self-sufficient God who revealed Himself to Moses. And I just love this story because Jesus is so patient with her. He is so loving and He is so truthful with this woman. And the fact that He chose to reveal Himself, which if you read the Gospels is very rare revelation of Himself as Messiah, but He chose to reveal His identity to an immoral Samaritan woman. That is amazing. But isn't that just like God and the amazing grace of God to do such a thing? The woman ultimately believes, and through her testimony an entire village is transformed to the glory of God. What a beautiful story. What a powerful story. Jesus, through His gentle and respectful and truthful interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well, teaches us how to deal with the truth. Teaches us how to take truth to our culture. We've got to seize the opportunity. We've got to recognize that God in His providence has given us divine appointments to speak truth to people who are held captive to wrong thinking. We've got to search our hearts. There is no place for dislike, animosity, or hatred towards any person. We've got to show the love of Jesus in tangible ways. We've got to see people as Jesus saw them, sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless and wandering. And then we've got to speak the truth. We can't stop there with love. We've got to speak the truth. God is absolute truth. His every word is absolute truth. So I want to challenge you today, never be ashamed, never be afraid to speak the truth in love. We need to imitate that example of Jesus. So as we go, let's know the truth and let's promote it in love. I encourage you to know the truth and to promote it in love. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word. It is perfect. It is inerrant. It is sufficient. Thank You for revealing Yourself to us within these pages. We love You and we praise You. Thank You for revealing us to us how we can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Thank You that You'd save a sinner like me, that You'd show Your grace and forgiveness, Your love towards everyone in this auditorium this morning, and You'd give eternal life to them. We praise You. We thank You for that. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for the gospel. Father, help us as we are in a divided time in America. Help us to be the church. Help us to be the body of Christ. Help us to know how to speak truth, when to speak truth, how to do it in love. Give us wisdom. Give us discernment by Your Spirit. I pray for that person this morning who's never drank that living water, who's never come to Christ in faith. Holy Spirit, do Your work of convicting the heart. I pray they turn from their sin, receive Christ this morning. We praise You for everything You've done, all that You're going to accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen.